fear man more than God and disregard the commands as to how they should live. So let's define fear so I'm not talking past you. We'll define it from Webster's 1828. Fear is a painful emotion or passion excited by an expectation of evil or the apprehension of impending danger. That's our working definition of fear, excited passions and emotions from an expectation or an apprehension of impending danger. So I would point out that fear is something that might be caused by something that's not real. So an expectation or an apprehension means nothing's necessarily happened. Could be just a feeling that something could happen. So neither reality or an expectation are an excuse to disregard commands from Scripture. Mortify is in our big idea as well. It's that the fear you are called to mortify in your own life. Mortify is to put something to death. It has a violent edge to it, so it's something to be dispatched aggressively before it causes other problems. It's not something that can be tolerated. It's something that needs to be gone after. So, one more time, our big idea is that the fear you are called to mortify in your own life and admonish in your sister's life stems from a lack of believing God. As we move on to the theology and application of our time, listen for these things in the explanation of godly and ungodly fear. So, the manifestation of misdirected fear is the response of ungodly fear. The manifestation, how it shows up, and of misdirected fear is the response of ungodly fear. When you have ungodly fear, when you have fear that is directed the wrong direction, that is misdirected fear. And then there's the correction of misdirected fear, and that is the response of godly fear. There is an appropriate fear to have, and there is an inappropriate fear to have. And they manifest themselves differently, in particular, primarily, in relationships with husbands. That'll be where we focus our time. So, in the 1 Peter 3 passage, there may appear to be a disparity in the focus of our time and seeing in how the verses break out. There's six verses. Verses 1 through 6 in the beginning of chapter 3 are to wives, and then verse 7 is to husbands. So to understand why the focus of 6 to 1, we have to understand some things about the culture Peter was addressing. In Greco-Roman society, women were on par, barely, with servants. They were subject to the absolute rule of their husbands and duty-bound to worship whatever god, that is idol, or gods, idols, that the head of the home determined. So that being the case, when a woman became a Christian, she was put in a vulnerable spot. She was potentially subject to mockery and scorn at best, and neglect and abuse in worst-case scenarios. So in that context, think about this. A woman who had gone her whole life in a culture that didn't respect or love or treat women kindly, she had never been cared for by her husband or treated kindly by any man she came into contact with, as she became a Christian, she would begin to see her worth and value through the eyes of her Savior. She would also then look around the church and see that there were husbands who treated their wives as equals and cared for their wives and their children with tenderness. And this naturally, as you can imagine, would be very attractive to a woman who is only going to be going home to be mocked and neglected for her newfound faith. So Peter's concern is that women will walk out on their marriage and start a new one with a godly man. A reasonable expectation. So, but that is not the appropriate response of a godly woman. As these conversions occurred, a woman needed to know how to respond appropriately to her marriage. A woman is to be submissive to her husband, unbelieving or believing. That is what the passage tells us. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 7:13. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. So as long as he did not send her away, 1 Corinthians 7:15 says, she is bound to him in marriage. Because marriage speaks of the mystery of Christ and the church. It doesn't matter whether it's a Christian marriage, a mixed marriage, or an unchristian marriage. It speaks of the mystery of Christ in the church. And we'll see that in a few weeks in our sermon series here on Sunday mornings. So all that to say, this is why more time is spent focusing on the wife in this passage. If a husband in that culture changes religions, the whole house changes religions. It's not a big deal. Not a lot of need to put a lot more focus on it. That's the way it went. So if a husband became a Christian, the expectation was the rest of the household would move that direction. That's how society worked. When a woman did it, it was a very different thing. So Peter starts with the assumption then that your husbands are to be the leaders in the home. And wives, you are to be subject to and follow his leadership. So for the record, Scripture never says that women in particular are to be subject to men in general. It only affirms male headship in the home and in the church. Scripture also affirms the equality of man and women as being made in the image of God. So I mention these things to anticipate any objection or accusation that I'm neglecting something in my teaching. The value of the wife is not in question in her submission. Okay? So that is not why it happens. One other thing. For a wife to have a different religion than her husband was quite astonishing in that culture. For example, the Greek historian Plutarch said this: a wife should not acquire her own friends, but should make her husband's friends her own. The gods are the first and most significant friends. For this reason, it is proper for a wife to recognize only those gods whom her husbands worship. That's from his book on Advice to Brides. Peter David says this in his New International Commentary on the New Testament. He says this about wives in this culture. They are subordinate, meaning under the control or authority of another, but their subordination is revolutionary in that they are subordinate not out of fear or desire for social position or other human advantage, but out of obedience to Christ, who treat them as full persons and allow them to rise above the threats and fears of this age. Submission was the standard of the day in Greco-Roman society. But Peter's calling on wives to submit to their husbands was a different submission than was common in that culture. The Christian's wife's devotion was first and foremost to Christ. So when Peter says earlier in chapter 2, verse 13 of his book, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, he means them to hear, you are under the rule of God, live then like this, as we'll see. Doesn't matter what sphere or institution you're in, whether it's the government, whether it's the church or the family, live this way. So, what is the response of ungodly fear in an unsubmissive wife? There are particular behaviors and attitudes that Peter will address as we move forward, modesty and faithfulness. But for the moment, in tying this to the previous institutions or spheres, he gives a simple, unqualified command, which is submit. No stipulations, nothing to look for from the husband. Elizabeth Elliot says in her writings on this, God doesn't give footnotes in the command to submit. There's no, okay, here's submit in these circumstances. The command is to submit. No assurance that the command to submit will bring the aid and comfort that women are so desperate for. Only an understanding that God alone can fulfill your greatest needs and he will care for you. That is Peter's expectation, his communication about these things. This is a simple and absolute command from God for wives to submit to your own husbands. Now, when I say absolute, I mean it in the context of a man who will be treating his wife with respect and with love. So I'm not saying that if abuse is occurring in your home, that is acceptable. I'm not saying that when your husband calls on you to break a law or disobey God's word, that you're to do it. But I suspect those aren't normal things that happen in our homes. What is at work then when a woman responds in fear and will not do this? Go and tell her psychological fault. She may simply need a reminder. She may never have been told that this behavior is that fault exemplified. She may need loving correction from the body of Christ in the form of church discipline so that she can feel the weight of the command and her sin. So, to see what Peter is instructing here is consistent with the plans and purposes of God, we must go back to the beginning to see the genesis of this fault, which Josh covered mostly, so I will do it briefly. Every female sin, that is, every sin that is uniquely female, is neglect or a resentment of God's design and purposes for mankind. Anxiety or fear over material resources, fear over what the children are becoming, fear over the husband's purpose in life, all are secondary issues over the primal fear towards the design and the designer. Man, you remember, was formed from the dust of the ground, and woman from his side. This is no insignificant point in the grand design or in the fall. It reveals the purposes of the designer, which were in place prior to the fall. We see a creation ordered by God, decaying in sin, and the distorted result of the original design is the fault to be corrected. So, at the conference last year, Matt touched on this. He said that all fallen sinners are either falling men or falling women. So the fall, in other words, is gender specific. When a man disintegrates in sin, he falls as a man. And when a woman disintegrates in sin, she falls as a woman. In sin, the design of the designer is evident still. So if man seeks for God's glory in the ground before the fall, where do you think he will seek his glory after the fall? Genesis 3:18 through 20 says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And if a woman seeks for God's glory in the sight of man before the fall, where do you think she will seek her glory after the fall? Genesis 3:16b says, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." So sin has brought distortion into the design, and this fault must be rooted out. Josh pointed out the Hebrew word for desire and rule are identical to the same words used in Genesis 4:7 about Cain. "If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." So you see in that what the desire is and what it means to rule over, which means to make the sin submit. Take control of your life. Do not let it rule you. Now, the word for desire is used one other time in the Song of Solomon's. It says, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me." In 7:10. Hebrew scholars that have studied this word exhaustively say the dominant use of the root of this word in other texts is a turning and a looking to, so that a woman's desire for a husband is what we would call today looking for a functional savior, a demand for him to be for her only what God was meant to be. Having come from man's side originally in sin, she turns fearfully and violently to him, to his side, when this primal fault appears. This is the fear, that you must determine your own value. You must ensure your well-being and happiness. You must not submit to him because there's a chance that he will fail you. Yes, that is true. What a woman needs to hear in that moment is the truth that neither she nor the man are God, and neither can stay his hand or direct his will. Neither can have control over whether or not they prosper or perish. God will have his way. Ungodly fear is the action or attitude that says, "I must be in control." Ungodly fear manifests itself in disrespect and the usurping of headship in opposition to God's ordained roles. So, the response to ungodly fear is countered with a reminder that godly fear has been neglected. The scripture is given here as a surgeon's scalpel for your aid in this surgery. His command in Matthew 18, as we just heard, "Do this in love, older women. Do this humbly as you approach your sister. Preach these words from Christ to yourself and the struggling wife who you're talking to." Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Next, speak these words of life from Jesus in Matthew 6:25 through 34. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So remind your sister, are you not of more value than the birds of the air? Are you not loved more than the lilies of the field? Your heavenly Father knows all that you need. Can you add 1 hour to your life with this fear and rebellion? Hope in God and fear him. Obey him and be submissive to your husband. Sisters, put to death in your own life the fear that is inherent to your nature and prepare yourself to admonish it in your sister's life. That is the adorning of a godly woman that we will see. That is the godly response to ungodly fear. It is the holding of a mirror, in this case, the mirror of God's word. And this mirror doesn't reflect back the image as it is. It reflects back what is deficient and what is missing and what is immodest and inappropriate. When the adornment for a woman of God is less than it's supposed to be, there the word of God cuts. There it is living and active, and there it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it is able to reveal reality as it really is. So, next, let's define our terms so that we don't mishear or misapply these instructions. What is it to be subject or to submit? Submission is one-sided. It is a willing act on the part of one yielding. It is not a matter of coercion. Submission is something one does willingly, not something one is made to do. That would be abuse. So if I were to make Dana do something by threatening or simply being an overpowering presence, she may yield and submit, but that is to only do it on the outside and not address the heart. Biblical submission in the home is about the heart. Its emphasis is on the attitude, not the action. Submission is willingly and joyfully yielding, emotionally, psychologically, and physically, to your husband because of what it says about God. And it is always done in deference to superior strength and being. But this reverence and deference is not to any mere mortal man. The superior strength and being that you're deferring to in your submission to your husband is that of God. In biblical submission, your obedience is an act of faith. This is faith that comes from the knowledge and fear of God. Hebrews 11, 1 through 2 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. Faith governs the response of the Christian wife, not her experience, not her feelings, not her fear. Looking with eyes of faith at the world will help her to see reality for the first time. And from that, she may respond appropriately. So let me say again, if abuse is occurring in your home, please come and talk with this. That is not appropriate biblical submission. Please get authorities involved if it's really bad. And nothing I say today or we say today is meant to give aid and comfort or support to those who would abuse their leadership in that way. So I want to make that clear. So, in this culture, a husband to a Christian wife might see a joy and a freedom in his wife that he doesn't expect. He could observe that as she is shunned and mocked by others for her associations and beliefs, that she is still kind and gentle. And he may see that no matter how poorly he treats her, she still responds to him with respect. That type of response may convince him to look at this new religion and see what can make that type of difference in a life. That is biblical submission. Having mortified your fear and choosing to honor God above all else, a woman yields in a beautiful way, glorifying God as she was created to do. Our passage goes on to say, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct." So for starters, let me remind you that we see Peter not just addressing unequally yoked wives. I know I've said this before, but it's important. All wives are addressed because he says, so that even if some do not obey the word. Peter doesn't want the spiritual state of your husband to direct your actions and attitude. He wants the fact that you have a husband to dictate your obedience. Okay? So it's not the spiritual state of your husband that directs your actions and attitude. It's the fact that you have a husband that brings obedience. Peter says here that even if a wife has an unbelieving husband who is disobedient to the word, that is the gospel, she is not to pressure him into converting. So, that's not to say she isn't to be an evangelist to him. It's that it is to be done in an appropriate way. So, here's the response of godly fear. A wife's godly conduct is to testify without a word to the truth of the gospel. Ladies, your actions, not your words, are what is in view here in this passage. Peter is saying the responsibility entrusted to a wife is not to ensure her husband hears what she believes, but that he sees what she believes. The impact that you are going to have on him is not going to come through his ears, but through his eyes when he sees your respectful and pure conduct. So what does that mean to be one without a word? It means, ladies, when you are with your husbands, you've heard this quote before, and we have been disparaging to it in times past, but it's somewhat appropriate here. What it means is, preach the gospel at all times, use words when fitting. Peter plays on the word here. He says, even if some do not obey the word, that is the gospel, they may be won without a word. And those are your words that are not being used. So here's my paraphrase of this. Even if he doesn't believe the gospel, he may be convinced by your respectful submission to him. Here's the big idea for this section. You cannot nag a man into the kingdom. You will become a nuisance to him, like a continual dripping on a rainy day, Proverbs 27:15 says. Your nagging will become like a leaky faucet. I said last year that this was the equivalent to modern-day waterboarding. This is torture. And Proverbs 21:9 says it would be better for that man to live out on his roof than in a house with a nagging wife. So Peter says, even if some do not obey the word of God, they may be won without your words. So those are other verses for your counseling toolbox, and I'll let you decide when and how to apply them. So that, then, is the ungodly response, a fear of man, a nagging wife, a violent turning to his side. Do this. Do that. Make me happy. Save me. Proverbs 31:30 says, a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And Proverbs 12:4 says that she is the crown of her husband. But the one who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. And what good is that bone if there is rottenness in it? It is a constant ache in his body. He cannot put weight on it or it will break, and it is useless to him. A fearful response to the Lord will have proper conduct and respect towards a husband inside and outside the home, and potentially help soften his heart to receive the good news if he's not a Christian. So I want you to hear this statement again, because I believe it will serve you well in the care you take of one another. Your godly conduct is to testify without a word to the truth of the gospel. Your actions, not your words, are what is in view. The responsibility entrusted to a wife is not to ensure her husband hears what she believes, but that he sees what she believes. The impact that you're going to have on him is not going to come through his ears, but through his eyes. When a woman nags and pesters her man, she is revealing what she believes, and it is not exposing a faith in God. It's saying, my desire is for your head, and I will have it. So, here's my translation then based on what we've heard so far. Wives, in the same way that we're to be subject and exercise influence in those other spheres, you do so with your husband in your own family. Even if he thinks you're just a foolish woman believing foolish things. Because it just might be that by your attitude and actions, he may be convinced by the superiority of the gospel. The Holy Spirit's direction through Peter to the believing wife is to yield to the lawful requests of her own husband for the sake of the gospel and the potential salvation of his soul. Next, Peter moves to how you submit to your husbands in your dress. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Be like Christ. Adorn yourself in a way that is glorifying to God. This is more than just about what type of clothing you wear. He says there's an appropriate adornment for women to put on that says the right things about God and the gospel. It also means that there is a wrong way to adorn yourself. It's not about not braiding your hair or jewelry or clothes. If those things were in view, the only appropriate adornment would be nothing. And that's not what Peter is saying. He's addressing an idea that an extravagantly dressed wife will make much of her man or herself. Now, that was true in Peter's day 2,000 years ago, and I believe it's true today. Dressing in a way that draws attention to you or to your husband, even if that's your motivation, to make your husband proud, to make your husband look good. So, dressing in a way that draws attention to either one of you tells a lie about the gospel. I would say it this way. Christian women practice fidelity to their husbands even in how they dress. If they dress to impress, to draw the other eyes of others to them, that is unfaithfulness. Encourage each other to be set aside for your husbands alone, even in the clothing you buy, the jewelry you wear, the makeup you put on, the way you color your hair. All those things say something. Invite your husbands to address those things and to look over those things. They may have a more critical eye as to what's exposed in the clothing you wear and the jewelry you wear or the way you do your hair. Everything says something. They either say, I'm a daughter of God, betrothed to one man, and my body is not my own, it is his. It's 1 Corinthians 7:4. And it is my duty to guard it for the sake of the gospel and in submission to him. Or it will say, look at me and see what you're missing, boys. Wink, wink. Please don't let my potential caricature of this cause you to not hear me. There's any number of ways to not honor God and your husband in the way you dress and present yourself. And I dare say you all know them better than I do. So please confront one another when you see it. So moving beyond physical adornment, Peter addresses the adornment of attitude and action. He is identifying that a submissive heart and adorning yourself with good works and with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit is very precious in God's sight. He's saying there's an adornment, that is an attitude, action, and attire. So those three things that you adorn yourself with, attitude, action, and attire, that is fitting for a woman to put on who wants to make much of God and very little of herself. Our passage says, let your adorning be this, not that. Be submissive in your dress. Be submissive in your attitude. Be submissive in your action. That's adornment. In this way, you'll make much of God. The way you adorn yourself, when it's done from the inside out, communicates something. it reveals what is believed about God. So, no prohibition to braiding hair or jewelry or nice clothes. If you make that the point of what I said and dress like the Amish, but do not adorn yourself with what is fitting, like good works and a submissive heart, you will still be dressed immodestly. Verse 5 gives the direction for how a woman who does not fear anything in the world is to live. This woman places her hope in God, and that is revealed in her submission to her husband. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. So this is the moment you've all been waiting for. What am I going to say? So there's not a word in the English language that I can find, or anybody else can find, anybody else who I respect, that captures what Peter is saying Sarah did in speaking to her husband this way. But the idea is crystal clear. And in fact, the idea is more difficult than saying a particular word. Okay? So if I were to stand here and say, call your husband Lord when you go home, ladies, that's a box-checking thing that would be pretty easy to do. But if I didn't address the heart of the issue, then it's not going to be done. You're not going to be adorning yourselves properly. The idea is crystal clear. Don't let the word cause you to stumble. Listen to what Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is saying to women. Sarah obeyed Abraham. That's where the emphasis is. Sarah obeying Abraham, calling him Lord. That's the emphasis. Not on what she said, but what she did. So here's my translation of this passage. Sarah respected and submitted to Abraham, and this is shown even in how she addressed him. So, very different advice from what we are often told culturally. A lot of years ago, do you remember the scene from the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding, where the mother is encouraging, quotes, encouraging her daughter to not be frustrated with her father? The mother says, "Let me tell you something, Tula. The man is the head, but the woman is the neck, and she can turn the head any way she wants." The implication is that headship is nothing more than being a figurehead and can be manipulated or disregarded as you see fit. So that's why if I were to put too much emphasis on what the right title for your husband is, like calling him Lord, it could lead to box checking and external compliancy. And all the while, the heart is not addressed. Your adornment would still be improper if your lips say the right things, but your heart says something else. Sarah respected and submitted to Abraham, and this is shown even in how she addressed him. "And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. You are like her when you do good. Do not fear anything." Now, I understand that you might be skeptical, as it's relatively easy to sit here in church and say, "I won't fear." It's an easy thing to believe while you're surrounded by sisters who love you and you are removed from the minutiae of life. I understand it may feel like a very different thing when you get up and walk out the door at the end of our time. If right now you are thinking submission to your husband is to abandon all hope, you still have not heard what God says. This is another cheesy quote, but this is a let go and let God moment. Turn from your husband's side and gaze on the side of Christ and see where the spear pierced him as he laid down his life for you perfectly, taking your sins, being your Savior. That is the side to look to, not your husband's. That is the side to press into, not in a nagging, pushing, forcing way, but in a tender way, loving, rejoicing, treasuring the gospel. Trust God to let your husband lead you. Trust God to lead your husband to lead you. Let me encourage you and tell you about this Sarah who you're called to be like. Twice, her husband turned her over to other men out of fear of what they might do to him if they found out she wasn't his wife. Remember those passages? Twice she was turned over. I dare say you've not been abandoned by your husband to other men to let them have their way with you out of self-preservation. This Sarah is a model to Christian women. So you know what a model is, right? There are women that go on Oprah and The View and are all over magazines encouraging, quotes again, you to be a better you, right? Those women contradict almost everything we've talked about. Submission, modesty, and certainly appropriate adornment. Those are things to be scoffed by the culture and the models of this day. Abraham was wrong, very wrong, to do what he did to his wife. He neglected proper care for her. But Sarah's response of submission is what is in focus in this passage. In Hebrews 11:11, we are told about her faith, and that by it, Sarah herself received power to conceive. By her faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Him as God, not Abraham. She feared God, not her husband. Abraham had proven himself not a great leader, and yet Sarah lands in the hall of faith with those who died believing a promise they had never seen. Sarah was 90 years old, past the normal bearing age of children. She conceived a son, her first child. And she considered God faithful. He is the giver of faith. So there is your antidote to fear. Faith is the anti-fear. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And contrasting that to our definition of fear, where there is an expectation or an apprehension about what may or may not happen, we have faith on the other side with an assurance and a conviction. Press in to the side of Christ. In Genesis 18:12, we see the setting in which Sarah responded to Abraham as her Lord. Sarah is ultimately rebuked for her response to this prophecy, but I invite you to look and see that even in the midst of her skepticism, she respects Abraham. It says in Genesis 18:12, Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, should I have this pleasure?" She is speaking here to the pronouncement that she will be with child when she is 90 years old. And you are like Sarah when you do not fear anything is frightening, that is frightening. But when you believe the promises of God instead, and you deny the flesh its grasping and gaining for control. When you trust God and then submit to your husband, despite what you believe the evidence or his track record says, you adorn yourself with what is fitting for holy women, and you act like daughters of Sarah. I hope when you read Hebrews 11 and you look at that hall of faith, you recognize that these are not perfect men and women. They are deeply flawed characters, and their transgressions are preserved in the Word of God for every age since then. In that, they are still counted as saints. So if you want to see one of Sarah's failed submission moments, you can read Genesis 16 on your own, and you can see that she still sought to control the situation, but she humbled herself. She responded appropriately to her Lord, which is God, and she respected her husband and yielded to him. So take this message to one another and pray for each other and comfort one another in difficult seasons. Each one of you has the potential to be the excellent wife spoken of in Proverbs. Each one of you has the opportunity to help another woman serve her husband in a biblical manner and become an excellent wife herself. Let your husbands be known in the gates where he sits among the elders of the land, Proverbs 31:23 says. Put to death the fear in your life that your children may rise up and call you blessed, and your husband also. When that happens, your husband will rejoice over you and say, "Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." That's from Proverbs 31:28 through 30. I'm going to now invite up my rib to help me in this time and field what I'm sure will be many questions. Questions.
Thank you,
Nathan. So no, everyone's good with submission, convinced it's right, comfortable moving forward, doesn't need clarification. If you have particular questions or scenarios, I'm sure Dana has experienced them in some way in her 17 years of marriage. All right. Well, think about them. We'll be doing a session at the end. And if you're uncomfortable asking publicly, then certainly still follow up with us. We'll go ahead and take another 10-minute break. If you don't want to address me, you certainly have the freedom to just go to Dana. So I'll say that. I'm sure everyone knows that. But so take another break and then, and we'll start the next session with Matt.